down through this far in the passage last time, and we'll pick up there. Luke chapter 9, verse number 10. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now, what you have here is the 12, the apostles, have been sent out. We saw that in the first 9 verses. They've been sent out on their ministry for the first time without Christ. In his Galilean ministry, and Galilee is where these men are from. Matthew 11, verse 1, it talks about he went over their cities. And the cities of Galilee are identified as that territory is the territory where these men, they were born and raised. Alex mentioned that my wife and I were raised in Alabama. Well, we were raised way down, down as far as you can go in Alabama without getting in the water. Mobile. And you notice he was calling me Ricky. Well, nobody calls me Ricky except people from down there. When I moved up here, they started calling me Richard. Down there, nobody ever called me Richard. But one of the reasons was that my oldest son, we used to call him Little Rick. And when he got to be bigger than I am, he said, "Now, Dad, I'm not Little Rick anymore. I'm Rick. You got to be something else." So I became Richard. And so people up here basically just know me that way. But you go back down south down there where we come from, and when my son was small when we were down there, so he was Little Rick and I was Ricky. But anyway, that's nothing to do with anything in Luke. It just is, keep the record straight about what's going on from your past. You know, you start rattling the closet, and the skeletons start coming out of the closet, and sometime you just soon lock the door and put a shovel in front of it so it can't open it again. But anyway, these men had gone out, and this sending out of the 12 is a further education process by Christ. First, he went out in Galilee, and he called them. They got saved. They got called to be his disciples. And then in chapter, we've seen it already back in chapter 6, he identified the 12 and identified them as apostles. And then he takes them with him in chapter 8 and so forth, on another tour of Galilee. And they're with him as he goes and preaches. So first they're called to him, and then he takes them and they shadow his ministry, and he shows them how to teach and to show forth the kingdom of God. Now in chapter 9, he sends them out, but he doesn't go with them this time. And now, in other words, there's this progressive kind of educating them about their ministry, and he's beginning in chapter 9, to begin to train the apostles and the little flock that they're leading to function in his absence. Because later on, as we go down through this chapter, you're going to begin to see him tell them that we've got to leave Galilee and go down to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And he begins to introduce them to the fact that his rejection by Israel is going to extend all the way to the place, not where they just won't listen to him, but where they're going to kill him and cry out, "We have no king but Caesar. We'll not have this man reign over us." See, as he does that, he begins to train them for the ministry they're going to have after he dies and ascends back into heaven as an exile. They're going to carry on his ministry in his absence. And so these are the first steps in training of the little flock here, as Luke presents the training process here, of him beginning to train them to function in his absence. So he sends them out with the power and the of the kingdom, the power and the authority of the kingdom message, and they preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they heal the sick and cast out devils. Now, when they come back, and by the way, their ministry stirred up a great hornet's nest. And we saw that in verse 7, 8, and 9, how that their ministry resulted in the whole territory, even Herod, wanting to know, who in the world is this guy that these men are out here preaching about? Who is he? And so Christ, when they come back to report back to him, verse 10, when they will return from that preaching ministry, the first time they've been out preaching by themselves, so they returned back. He took all of them. They told him all that they had done. They're having sort of what, if you're in the military, you'd call it an after-action report. I don't know if you know what that is, but I've learned through the years, Actually, the brother that taught me how to do that is Oscar Woodall. We'd have a Bible conference, or we'd have a meeting, or have some activity or something going on, and at the end of it, we'd get together, and we'd begin to discuss, well, how did things go? Were there any problems? Were there any difficulties? What were they, and how can next time we do better? Well, that's what they're doing. He's getting them together because they'd just gone out, and they had run into some things, learned some things. And you know, when you go out and you're preaching, and you're able to heal the sick, and you're able to cast out devils and do all these wonderful things, you have to learn how to control all that. You have to learn how to do all that without it going to your head, so to speak, and so that you can do it effectively. And so he's bringing them back together now because there's some things they need to learn about what their ministry is going to be about when he's gone from them. So he gathers them back together. They tell him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now that city, Bethsaida, that word means a house of fishing. And it's a little fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. Come with me, if you will, to Mark chapter number 6. And I just want you to notice, just to get the setting here, Mark chapter 6, of how Mark records this. Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both which they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. If you've ever been to Cedar Lake, Indiana, to the Bible conference in Cedar Lake, that Bible conference grounds, when it was first built, was called the Rest a While Conference Grounds. And they used to be on the back of the wall in the auditorium, there used to be that verse, come ye apart and rest a while. And the idea there was that there was a retreat place where you could go and get away from things to get a little refreshment. So it says, come apart and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They had a high level of activity. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now that verse is funny to me. Did you ever see the question, who is it that sailed a ship across the desert? Well, that's what that verse says. They departed into a desert place by ship. Well, how do you sail a ship across the desert? Okay. Well, the answer is that the word desert doesn't always mean the sand dunes of Saudi Arabia. The word desert, you could say that word desert. If I said desert, what would it mean to you? Well, it wouldn't mean a sand pie. I mean apple cobbler or strawberry shortcake or butter pecan ice cream. Come home tonight and Brother Mel will get him a big old piece of Death by Chocolate cake and a bowl of butter pecan ice cream and sit down there and enjoy that. And he likes to have that every evening. He told me tonight that I was beginning to gain weight again. I said, well, hey, eating like that every night, I will. But that's not it either. The word desert, if you put ED on the end of that word, you'd have the idea. Deserted. And a desert place is not simply a place of no rain and sand. It's a place that is uninhabited. And you see, that's what they're doing. Come apart and rest a while. Let's go over here and find a quiet, peaceful place where we won't be interrupted. And so when you're reading back over here in Luke, and any time when you read that, it isn't necessary. That part of the world around the Lake, the Sea of Galilee, where they are, is not desert in the sense of like down in southern Iraq or in Saudi Arabia. It's not like the Sahara Desert. It's a, but it is a place where there are many places that are deserted kind of places. And that's the kind of thing it is. You don't go privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. You don't go into a city that's in a desert on the seashore. See all that, those words. So sometimes you have to kind of understand the wording here. And the desert and is more, if you think of the term deserted, well, that's sort of the concept of the thing. And even he took, and by the way, they did what Mike said is true. They did take a ship to a deserted place, to a desert place. And they departed by ship into the desert. They went across to this place over here by ship. He took the boat around to Bethsaida. But it was not, my point is, it's not desert in the sense of sand dunes. It's desert in the sense of a wilderness area, a place where there's not a lot of people. Where they could be alone, where the multitudes that were following them, they could be away from them. But it didn't work. Verse 11, Luke 9:11. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. So as soon as they figured out where he was, they went there. And he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. Now, it's fascinating, a couple of things down through the passage as you read it. When they told him all that they had done and what they had taught, you notice you read here there's not a lot of statistics. They weren't bean counters. They didn't say, Lord, at this meeting we had 300 people and the offering was $500. And at this meeting we had 70 people and the offering was $600. And Lord, over here we had 10,000 people and 872 of them got healed and 42 of them got the devil casted out of them. And it's not that kind of a thing. They're not doing what religion does. In religious activity, the big deal is you count noses. You know, how many are you running, brother? And how many are there? And that kind of thing. And that isn't the issue here. Now, the reason it's dangerous to do that is 1 Timothy 6, Paul says that when people suppose that gain is godliness, that's dangerous. In other words, if you think because you got 5% more people in a group this time than you had last time, that's God blessing and it's better, Paul says, you better watch out for that. That's a philosophy you want to stay away from. Nose counting, bean counting. Now, that's the way the world works. It's better to make more money this year than last year. It's better to be expanding more this year than last year, as far as the world's concerned. But that's not always true where truth is concerned. Because if you have to compromise truth to get more people, the issue is getting more people and success is getting more people, then where does truth go? It doesn't become the main thing. And if truth is the main thing, sometime when you preach truth, you might be in a time period or an era or a location where preaching truth doesn't get more people, it gets you more empty seats. I always think about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. There's a guy, faced like an angel, preaching under the power and inspiration of the filling of the Spirit. And he got 100% reaction out of his audience. You know what they did? They stoned him. Now, he got 100% reaction, but it was a negative reaction. And you don't go home to the ministerial association or write home to whoever you're going to write home to and brag about getting stoned. In fact, he didn't brag to anybody. He went to heaven. It's kind of a difficult kind of situation for the guy. Somebody says, well, how many folks you got down there? Well, we got more than Noah had on the ark. Now, we got a lot more than that here tonight. I mean, it's, you know, we don't have little bitty handfuls of crowds here. We have people here. But, I mean, I've been in meetings where you didn't. I've been in works where you don't. And yet that work was teaching the truth, standing for the truth, just like we do here. Now, the issue isn't how many people there are. And they didn't make that the issue. The issue is we preached the truth, we got the message out, and here's what we did. Now, there were some things they needed to learn because of what they did. And they're going to have some things come along here. He takes them away privately to have this after-action report. Then the people find out where they are, and so they come And Christ welcomes them. But when he welcomes them in verse 11, what does he do? He spoke to them the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. In other words, Christ has sent the 12 out to preach the kingdom of God and to show it with the signs following. They go out and do that. They come back and they report to Christ and tell him everything has happened. He takes them aside over here and says, tell me about it. They begin to go over it. And then the multitude hears where they are, and they come. And now Christ goes out to the multitude and does for the people that have followed him exactly what the apostles went and did. In other words, they just went and preached and did the healing. Now when the multitude comes, he goes to the multitude and does exactly what he sent the 12 to do. And what that is an education process. Anytime you want to teach somebody to do something, first you show them how to do it. Then you let them do it. And then after they've done it and tried and experimented with it, then you take them again and show them again. And you know what? They listen this time far better than they did the first time. You ever notice that? My wife, I taught my wife how to drive when she was young. And after we got married, we had a little Volkswagen, little bug, standard shift car. She had never driven a standard shift. Didn't know how to drive a stick shift. And so I took her out, and got to let her tell you her perspective of it sometime, but I can tell you mine. We went out and got in it, and I showed her how to shift the gears, push the clutch in, do the gear, do it like this, do that. Showed her how to do it, and I said, okay, let's go. And she started up, and I just looked out the window. I could hear the gears. I'm just looking out the window. And she says, what do I do? I said, I don't know. Just do everything you ought to do. I told her how to do it. Now, I've seen people try to teach somebody how to drive. I've seen guys try to teach a wife how to drive. And every time, now do this, don't do that. You know, and pins and needles. But once, she's smart. She's able to learn, capable of doing things. And she figured out, she clashed the gear. Oh, got to push the clutch in. Oh, okay. Now she knew how to do that. And in a minute, and then after she had tried it a while, then we stopped and we went back over the lesson again. This, that, the other. And you know what? Within 30 minutes, she was driving that vehicle up and down the road. Never went in the ditch again. Not clashing the gears. Nothing. But that little process. Instruct them. Let them do it. Then bring them back. And now they're all ears. So you teach them again. And so that's what he's doing here. And now he's doing in front of them what he sent them to do. But now you know they're going to pay attention more closely. And so something very significant happens. Verse number 12. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. And he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. Now, you're going to have a miracle here. And it's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now you're familiar with the miracle. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all 4 accounts of the earthly ministry of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this miracle. This is the only miracle that Christ did that all 4 of them record. I'm not talking about the resurrection and the crucifixion, that kind of stuff. I'm talking about the miracles that he did in his ministry. It's the only one. That means there's something very significant happening here if all 4 of them record it. In Matthew chapter 14, in the account there, he says in verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So when he says here that there's 5,000, that's just 5,000 men. That's what he says in verse 14. There were about 5,000 men. But there were also women and children. There could well have been close to 10,000 people in this crowd. It's a big crowd. This is a significant event. And it's very important for you to get the setting. Luke spends a lot of time making sure you understand the setting of the miracle. He doesn't say much about the miracle. You're going to learn more about the details in Matthew, Mark, and John. About the details. But the setting is important to Luke. Verse number 14, there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down by fifties in a company. Orders them out in rows. And as they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took, Jesus takes the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. Now, you got to kind of get the picture of what's going on here. They're in this desert place. They're in this area where there's not you're not in town. There's not a McDonald's on the corner. And there's not a White Hen Pantry over here, and there's not a 7-Eleven down here to go to, and there's not a Wendy's or a Burger King or a Long John Silver, a place like that. You're out in here where they're away from town, away from provisions. They're in a wilderness area. And they've been there. Christ is ministering to them. They've been there. And it's interesting how it says it there in verse 12. When the day began to wear away, the need of the desert place, out here where they are, in this wilderness area, becomes a place where the resources of the Lord Jesus Christ in feeding the poor of Israel and satisfying the poor with bread, like Psalm 132 said Messiah would do, is manifested and is demonstrated. You know, there's a lot of things in Scripture with regard to Israel and the wilderness and the desert place. Come back with me, if you will, for example, to Hosea chapter 2. And you've got to keep in mind, Christ he's doing these things for the multitude, but he's training the apostles. And what does he do? He says, okay, here are all this needy multitude of people in this wilderness, in this desert place, where there's no provision for them. And he says, go feed them. You guys go feed them. And they say, Lord, are you nuts? We can't feed these people. We don't have it. The whole crowd's only, there's only one lad over here with 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. That's not sufficient. They have a need. They have no way to meet the need. So he says, bring the fish and the bread to me. And what the disciples couldn't do themselves, Christ takes the fish and the bread and breaks them, and then he gives them to the disciples. And once it's come from his hand to their hand, they then have something to go give the multitude that satisfies them. See the picture in that? He just sent them out to preach the kingdom, to heal the sick, cast out devils. They'd gone out, had a great time, came back, telling them all about what they did, all the things that they had done. So he takes them aside. The multitude comes over here to the wilderness. And he says, okay, guys, go feed them. They're needy. They're hungry. They've come to hear the word. They're out here. It's late in the day. It's time to eat. 10,000 of them out here. 5,000 men out here. Go feed them. And the disciples said, We can't. What are you talking about? What, we have to go do this. And they look to their own wisdom, their own ingenuity to solve the problem. And he says, let me show you how to do this. I'm the one who can satisfy. I'm the one who can give you the capacity to meet the need and fill the people. You can't do it on your own. Who was it ministering to them as they preached the gospel? Who was it providing them the capacity to go out and to heal the sick and do all the other? It wasn't them. They were just the instruments through which that was going to flow. He was the provider. He was the one who was the blesser. Now, it's the thing, it's the core of the Abrahamic covenant. He told Abraham, I will bless thee. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And I'll bless your seed. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. God had to bless Israel, save, redeem Israel, give Israel the capacity to be the blessing. They're the channel. They're the instrument. But he's the blesser. And that lesson is portrayed, is set forth here. And that's what Luke's doing, is he's focusing on the circumstances to keep that point about Christ as the Son of Man being the source of the blessing, because he's really the one who's going to meet the needs of the nation in the wilderness. Now watch, for example, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I, and this is Jehovah talking, I will allure her, Israel, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, in the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to take them out into the wilderness, and I'm going to do for them in the wilderness what I did for them back in Egypt. When they brought them out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness and they were hungry, what did he do? He fed them with what? Bread. Manna. He fed them in the wilderness. Now you know what he's doing with the apostles? He's got Israel. Here they are out in the wilderness in a needy place and looking to them for provisions. And he says, okay, go feed them. What should they have done? They should have said, Lord, give us the food and we'll go feed them. Instead of saying, well, we have enough money, we could run to town, you know, go over to Jewel, get this, and go over there and get that. He's demonstrating to them, once again, where their source of authority comes from. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. There's wilderness passages about, this thing about the wilderness is we could spend all night going over passage after passage about this. Jeremiah 31. Now, Jeremiah 31 is the chapter, beginning in verse 31, that has the promise of the new covenant that God's going to make with the nation Israel. But notice how the chapter begins. Most of the time, the only thing anybody ever reads in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 31. But the only thing they ever read in Jeremiah 31 is verse 31 to 34. Because that's the new covenant and the old covenant, the New Testament and the Old Testament. It would do you great service, be greatly enlightening if you read the whole chapter. In fact, you study the whole book, it'd be great for you. But, you know, sometime I realize that if I say that, it's going to be a long shot that you might get that accomplished. But the chapter would be something you could read. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, at the same time, saith the Lord, and that's going to be the latter days, the last verse of the last chapter, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Come apart and rest a while. And when they came apart and rested a while in the wilderness, what were they going to find in the wilderness? What does he say Israel will find? They're going to find grace. They're going to find God's provision for them. Come with me to Psalm 132. Who's going to provide that rest? Who's going to provide that provision? Psalm 132. Verse number 8. Arise, O Lord, O Jehovah, into thy rest. Verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here, this is God talking, Jehovah talking, here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Abundantly bless Israel's provision. Who's going to satisfy Israel's poor with bread? Jehovah is. So when you go back to Luke chapter number 9, what happens? Well, they've got only this little provision, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jehovah is the one that's going to bless that provision. What does he do? He takes it and multiplies it so that it feeds the whole crowd. But it didn't just fill them all, verse 17 says. They did eat and were all filled. Then, and there were taken up of fragments that remained up to them 12 baskets. Now, do you think it was an accident that there were 12 baskets left? How many tribes of Israel are there? 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, I wonder why there were 12 baskets left. Gee, couldn't it possibly be? Yeah, it could. Here's this little flock. The apostles are out here calling and gathering together out of Israel a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. They have the provision. And through the provision Christ gives to them, there's enough to fill all the 12 tribes of Israel. You see where he says in verse 17, they did eat and were all filled. Come with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 25. For a certain woman whose young daughter had had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she brought him, besought him, rather, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be not fed, that's usually what's quoted, but what? Filled. For it is not meet to give the children's bread, take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. You know what Christ is going to do through the apostles, through that little flock? He's going to go out and the children are first going to be filled. Here is provision for all Israel to satisfy the poor with bread, to give Israel the salvation and blessing that the covenants had provided for her, so that then salvation could go to all the ends of the earth through the nation Israel. Now, Christ in his ministry uses the miracle to train and further educate the 12 in their responsibility, in his method of using what they had. Their own resources were way too small. And unless they got food from the hand of Christ, Israel was going to go home hungry. So Christ takes the provision, multiplies it, demonstrates himself to be Jehovah, the Messiah, and there's enough for all Israel, not just for the apostles, not just for the little flock, but for the whole nation. So where is salvation going to be? It's going to be where's provision and redemption going to be for Israel? It's going to be in Christ. That's why it says, I love the contrast. Verse 13, he said unto them, give ye them to eat. They can't do it. So verse 16, then he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and looked up to heaven. He blessed them and broke them and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. Now they had something to give them, but they had to get it from Christ. The provision that they were going to have came from the one who is Jehovah. Now he's demonstrating himself without any question to be Jehovah. Now the next thing that Luke's going to do is point to whether or not the apostles are getting the lesson. Now if you go over to Luke, John chapter number 6 just for a second before we quit, notice that the crowd didn't get the lesson. John 6, and once again I say to you, the thing here is the setting that Luke's pointing to is the educating of the apostles in what's going on in light of the rejection of Christ that's taking place. In John chapter 6, you'll see in the first 13 verses, you'll see the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet which should come into the world." Now you'd think that was good. They said, "He is Messiah." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. Now wait a minute. Why does he do that? It looks like they believed on him and they're ready to go. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For he hath God, him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe on me, on Christ, on the Messiah that he sent. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? And what doest thou work?" Now what a dumb question. They just saw it. But see, they didn't see the miracle. They just saw that they got fed. They didn't get the point. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." I mean, dummy, I got to hit you in the head to get this. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall neither hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me cometh to me, and he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I came from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And on he goes. And the point is that you guys need to believe the doctrine, not just look for something to fill your belly. They were looking at the outward, and the multitude didn't get it. They rejected him and never did get it. But that little, the apostles and the little flock, well, that was who they were having the opportunity to be a part of. So some, though, and by the way, that thing there in verse 37, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Look down at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last days. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, how does the Father draw them then? And how do they hear and learn? They hear it from the Word. He that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. When he says, no man comes unto me except the Father draw him, that's exactly what the Father was doing in the miracles, in the Word, in the preaching of the gospel. The way the Father draws people, was drawing Israel, wasn't by some mysterious hoodoo-doo just coming floating down and just sort of, I'll take you and I'll take you. I don't want you, but I'll take you. That kind of thing. That's nonsense. It was the teaching of the Word, the hearing of the Word. He puts the Word out there. And that Word is what calls. And what Christ was doing, as he puts, you know what he does with that provision? He takes around, and as he goes and puts that food in front of those people, it says back there that they set it in front of them. Set it before the people. He didn't hold a pistol to the head and say, now I'm going to put this here, and you eat or you die. He didn't force anybody to eat it. Didn't force anybody to take it. They took it because they saw the need. They saw the provision was in him, and they received it. But there was something more going on there. There was the demonstration of him being Jehovah, the Messiah, who blessed the provision of Israel. That's why he took the bread and blessed it. Look to heaven, the source of his authority, and blessed the loaves and fishes. Just like Psalm 132:15 said, he blessed the provision of Israel, multiplied it, and satisfied their poor with bread. He's the Messiah. And if they'd have seen what was going on with the eye of faith, they'd have got it. And those that didn't have faith got their bellies full and came and wanted to make him king, not because they believed he was the Messiah, but they believed he would do for them what their flesh wanted done. They had a thing on the news this past week where in Iraq they found $640 million of American dollars in a wall. Today they said they found $120 million in a dog kennel. People got mad at Jimmy and Tammy Baker for having their dog house air conditioned. You know, and you think, all that dude over there had all that money and provision, and yet nobody's getting any benefit out of it because it's just stored in the wall. You know, he's storing it away, got it squirreled away. Well, you see, those kind of provisions don't last. Somebody come take it away from you, even when you're the dictator of the country. The only thing that really lasts is what God does. All right. We'll continue on from there next time. Be sure to remember this weekend, as I said, and pray for the meetings and participate as you can. And the meeting in Indianapolis the next weekend is another Bible conference on that Saturday. If you'd like to go down there, we'd be happy to have you go with us for those meetings. And you remember these things. It's great opportunities to see the Word work in the lives of many people in different places. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and for the provision that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you that your Word is bread and life to us, that you've blessed it and you've multiplied it to us many times over. We thank you for the strength, the nourishment, the sustenance that it gives. And as we see your handiwork in providing the training for the apostles as they were to carry out the ministry that Christ would commend into their hands in his absence, and how he would give them the thorough training and preparation that they needed to carry on that kingdom ministry for Israel, even when Christ was on exile in heaven. We're grateful tonight that as our Savior is still in exile, an outcast of this world, you've given us abundant provision in your grace to accomplish that which you've given us the privilege of doing in the work of the ministry together. And we pray that our hearts might be encouraged in it, and that we might live in dependence upon the identity you've given us in Christ as we seek to be the ambassadors for our Savior that you've commissioned us to be. We thank you for it in his wonderful name. Amen.